Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of Philippians, the third chapter. I'll be reading verses 10 and 11. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is God's word. Amen.
I want you to note the long paragraph that makes up Philippians 3, 1 through 11. I want you to note very carefully that it pulses with passion from beginning to end. Right at the beginning, it begins with Paul's heated warnings, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago when he said, look out for dogs, look out for evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh, which in the original comprised a trio of alliterated sarcasms that effectively slapped his detractors with their own conceits. Brilliant piece of put down, as a matter of fact. So he starts with those passionate statement, and then in the body of the letter, he lists those seven righteous superiorities that we looked at last week that left him righteous before the law, only reject them with that emotional and indelicate expletive in the Greek skouvala, which is nicely translated rubbish in our translation in front of us. Passionate. And finally, of course, the paragraph concludes with the apostle's explosive words over and against those who would attempt to bring the Philippians back under the law. And it begins with our text, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That passionate outpouring that he gives here. So he passionately asserts that the cross-centered life is a life of true righteousness in the sense of righteous living. So I want us to see that there is no way that we can clinically examine this passage sort of dispassionately like a dissection if we're going to read it properly. You cannot do that. The Apostle Paul's mission and life desire is enshrined in this eloquent conclusion in verses 10 and 11. Now, as such, it's a favorite text of many Christians. And I found that out last week when I didn't preach on verses 10 and 11. A lot of you came and chided me for that at the end of the sermon. They're always listening here at College Church. But actually, it is a favorite text of mine. In fact, some years ago, I memorized it in Greek, notwithstanding the fact that a mere technical reading of that doesn't do that much for your heart, but I did it. In fact, I know these verses well. In fact, I could say I think maybe they are my favorite verses because oftentimes when I write my signature, I'll note them next to my signature, not because I have attained these verses, but because they're such an upward call. And as a matter of fact, though I've prayed these verses for years, I fall short of these verses. And I want to say that as I'm preaching this morning, if I get passionate or serious about this, it's because I'm getting passionate and serious with myself. This is deadly serious, and I am so aware of my own heart and its own duplicity to think that you really have prayed it and not prayed it, or that it's not the longing of your heart, or to preach things that have not happened to me. So I'm preaching to myself. Now, as Paul writes here in 3:10, that opening phrase, that I may know him, it's been 30 years since he came to know Christ on the road to Damascus. So, that I may know him expresses the longing of a heart that already intimately knows Christ, and might I say, knows him with an intimacy which I would suspect excels any of our intimate knowledge of Christ. So that to know Christ is the unfolding ambition of Paul's life. It is his longing for an ever-deepening, ever-widening, personal knowledge of Christ. And this passion to know Christ informs him, energizes him, becomes a dynamic with his epic life and his quest to take the gospel out to, well, the spires rimming at the world's end, the very end of the earth. This knowing Christ energizes him. And his intense longing is born of love, because he so loves Christ that he wants to know him more and more. I think on the analogy of when a man and a woman come together and they love each other and they want to know each other more. And when that marriage begins to bear its fruit, it's like you've found another true blood relative, even closer than a father or mother. You want to know. And so his desire was to know Christ personally and fully and intimately in such a way that his life is identified with Christ and radiates him. And he has set the example then for two millennia. I mean, this sets the standard that I might know Christ. And if you have any of this kind of desire in your heart this morning, this is a good place for you to be. In fact, it'd be a good place to stop, sort of breathe out, bring it back in, and breathe a prayer. I want to know Christ. I want to know you, Christ. Can you do that? Well, going on. The apostle unfolds his desire then to know Christ in two closely linked expressions that form a single dynamic thought, namely in our text, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. They go together, they mutually inform each other, and they tell us the key to knowing Christ. Well, first, you'll notice then in the text there is the power of the resurrection. Let our minds go back 2,000 years to Christ's cold body lying on a chilled stone in the arms of death. Clasped tight. His heart is stilled in the icy grip of the grave. His blood that remained is congealed in his veins. He is lying motionless. His eyes are fixed and dilated, and his body is bound tight with the swaddling and spices of the grave and death. And as he lies there, his eyes blink open, coarse with light and glitter with life. And with the ease of omnipotence, his body leaves the wrappings like an empty cocoon. Resurrection power. To take a body so much meat and give it life. And Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead, says Paul in the opening sentence of the book of Romans. The power of the resurrection, then, is the life-giving power of God, the power which God manifested in raising Christ from the dead, and which he now manifests in giving new life to us. It is the power of the resurrection. In fact, conversion is nothing less than a resurrection. If you're familiar with this, and you hear it in these lines out of Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 1 and 2, and then 3 through 6. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this air, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's a resurrection. And that kind of resurrection takes nothing less than God's creational power. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, "For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." That is, when he said this in creating the world, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Creation, power, conversion is a resurrection affected by the creation power of God Himself. Resurrection power. And if we know Him, we've experienced it. If we don't know Him, this is very, very mysterious, I'm sure, as you're listening. Well, Paul experienced this power when he was transformed from that self-righteous, Pharisaic life to become a humble follower of Christ. And here he desires to live his present life in the same God-given desire, in the immeasurable greatness of his power. I'm quoting Ephesians again, towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's Ephesians 2:19 and 20. And that is the way he lived, with that buoyancy. Remember when we preached through 2 Corinthians and we came to that famous text in 2 Corinthians 4, 8, and 9, and I quoted Merle Tenney's paraphrase. This is Paul when he says about himself that he was squeezed but not squashed, bewildered but not befuddled, pursued but not abandoned, knocked down but not knocked out. He's describing himself. He's describing resurrection power. And he immediately explains that in the following verses. That they're being given over to death, that the life of Jesus might be seen. And so what you see is none of that gloomy stoicism that some people have, where I'm just hanging in there and I'm just gritting my teeth. You don't find this. On the contrary, Christ's resurrection has given him a buoyancy. And in the midst of unimaginable difficulties, he gets up and keeps going, throwing himself with a kind of holy abandon, full of rejoicing and thanksgiving. You know, that is the telltale sign of knowing Christ, the power of the resurrection, that joy of new life, that resiliency and buoyancy. Now, whenever a preacher says something biographically, says it for himself, and our biographies are all different, and our emotions are all different. But I know that when I experience that resurrection life, that the way I have described it for all these years, it was like a weight was lifted off my shoulders, and I felt like I'd lost my gravity. That's how I felt. And the joy, I couldn't stop talking about Christ. I can remember my mother telling me, well, to stop it. And everyone heard from me. It was that resurrection power. I was resurrected. Do you know the power is resurrection? Do you long for it? If you long for it, you long rightly. That is an apostolic longing. That is a proper longing of the heart, and God is pleased to fulfill it. So can you pray, I want to know Him and the power of the resurrection? That's not too hard to pray. I want to know that. Because that's my inheritance. And I'm resurrected. Now, of course, it gets a little more difficult. Because as we noted earlier, the fellowship of his sufferings is part and parcel with the power of the resurrection. They go together. They're almost like two opposites. It's like bringing Good Friday and Easter together. In a life. And in tandem, they provide the way to knowing him more. It is the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, which coalesce to knowing him intimately and more. And here, when you get to this again, you have this fellowship, koinonia word again. And the use of it here in fellowship of his sufferings definitely is not churchy. This is not like, let's go over there, they have good fellowship, they have good suffering over there. It's not the way this word is working. Now, it starts out, it's used several times, this koinon word. It's used in 1:5, where you have the fellowship of the gospel, that Tolkien-esque swashbuckling fellowship. That sounds good enough. In 1:7, to be partakers or fellowshippers with me in grace. That sounds even better. Fellowshipping in grace. And then in 2:1, fellowship of the Spirit. That's wonderful. But the fellowship of his sufferings. Who naturally wants that? But Paul does. That's in effect what he's praying for here, or invoking. Because he knows it's essential for knowing Christ fully. Now, the spiritual reality is this. Suffering is the lot of every true believer. That is a fact which Paul has referenced frequently throughout his letters, again and again and again. In fact, Luke, in his Acts, tells us that he and Paul, when they returned from the churches of Asia Minor, that they were encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, pressures, we must enter the kingdom of God. He told the Philippians, and this is Philippians 1:3, Verse 3, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. That's 1 Thessalonians 3:3, excuse me. Or that it's a prerequisite for glory, as Paul says in Romans 8:17. Most significantly, this you always want to look to the closest thing. In Philippians, he says it explicitly in chapter 1, verse 29. He says, for it has been granted, literally, grace to you, that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So it's a divine gift given by God. He gives us new life as a grace, and then he gives us something even greater, so to speak, in entrusting us with afflictions that we might be perfect in our fellowship with him. There's something beautiful here. That is, the more a believer becomes like Christ, the more he and she will suffer. Simply put, the fellowship of his sufferings is the key to elevated souls who are growing in their knowledge of Christ. It is a fellowship of continual resurrection. And so it is a company of the souls of ascent. So here we have it. And I'm just saying what it says, and this is so utterly against the natural person that we are called with Paul to invite upon ourselves the sufferings of Christ. Every one of us. But who's going to have the courage to do that? Who's going to have the temerity to do that? I mean, after all, it might bring an avalanche of difficulties. And who will be able to bear it? Well, the answer is no one. Except this, that we have to remember that the fellowship of Christ's sufferings is coupled with what? The power of his resurrection. And if you look at the language here, it is the power of the resurrection which precedes the fellowship of his sufferings. That's what Paul experienced, the power of his resurrection and then the fellowship of his sufferings. So the power of Christ's resurrection first provides the strength and motivation for suffering. And no man or woman can embrace the fellowship of his sufferings without the power of Christ's resurrection. If you have come to Christ and know the power of his resurrection, if you've been raised from the dead and you know it, if you are experiencing the ongoing power of the resurrection in your life, then you can do it. So the question is, do you or I want to know Christ? Then we have to take Paul's longing and enjoin it for ourselves. Lord God, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of the resurrection. And I want to know, and I know what I'm saying, the fellowship of his sufferings. Have you ever prayed this? Well, may this be the day. That's the sweep. There is the final sweeping factor of knowing Christ, and that is becoming like him in his death. Literally, being conformed to his death. Apparently, Paul coined this word because you can't find it anywhere else in the Bible. I don't think you can find it anywhere else in literature. It's a perfect passive participle. The sense is that Paul is being conformed to death by Christ, and it is an ongoing process. He's not doing it to himself. I mean, it's being done by God to him. And this process is best understood as a dying and rising with Christ cycle, which is found throughout Pauline letters, where he dies and he rises, and he dies and he rises. So life is a series of deaths and many resurrections where he goes deeper in his personal knowledge of Christ. Bottom line, Paul wants us to take up his cross and follow Christ. He wants God to conform him to Christ's death as well as us. Well, Paul concludes his desire to know Christ, then expressing as sort of enigmatic that by any means possible I might attain the resurrection of the dead. People have read this and said, well, Paul wasn't sure he was going to be in the resurrection. No, he was sure of that. He's sure in Philippians. He's sure throughout his epistles. The resurrection was certain, but the intervening events were uncertain as to timing. He didn't know whether he'd be martyred and then participate in the resurrection, or he'd live till Christ came and participate in the resurrection, or just live his life out. He didn't know those things. But what he did know emphatically is that he would experience resurrection out from the dead. That's the literal idea. And what would be his great prize? Well, certainly he wanted to be in heaven. Certainly he wanted a new body. Certainly he wanted a place that was prepared for him. But the great prize was the full knowledge of Christ. That's why he mentions the resurrection here. This longing to know Christ. Now think about Paul. When Saul of Tarsus experienced the righteousness that comes through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness of God that depends upon faith, he cast away all of his accomplishments, calling them rubbish, and he threw himself upon Christ. And knowing Christ became the passion of his life. This is the great revelation that you have here in this text. The I may know him describes the day-to-day, unremitting, relentless, defining pursuit of Paul. And Paul set his brilliant mind when he came to know Christ, to knowing as much of Christ as he could know in every way. So he sought out Christ in the Scriptures. Remember when he goes into Arabia? He already essentially has the Torah and the rest of the Hebrew Bible up here. And then he reads it in the light of apostolic revelation, and his knowledge of Christ grows, and he learns all that he could from the apostolic band. He would have questioned Luke all the time, but it was never just to have knowledge about Christ. He never sought knowledge about Christ as an end in himself. He sought to know Christ personally. That's where everything was focused, and that is why. That is why his life so affects us today. He was dazzled by resurrection power and conversion on the road to Damascus. Every day was a personal day of resurrection for him, even in the most difficult circumstances. He kept seeking it as an avenue to know Christ personally. And in turn, he was enabled to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings and grow. In fact, he saw it as a grace. Therefore, the apostle was continually being conformed to Christ's death by God himself. He continually had the cross in front of him. He was stamped with the divine imprint of the cross. And this meant that he looked forward to the day of resurrection when he would see Christ, who he so passionately followed. And there's no doubt in my mind that any of us, if we knew this was our last day, if we knew that we were going, not if we knew it was going to happen, if we knew it was our last day, like it was for Darcy Quick just a week ago, when she climbed up that falls and fell to the bottom, we would wish that we had made Christ the passion of our existence. There is no doubt about that. Great thing is, there's still time to pray that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Have you ever prayed that? Can you pray it? Will you? Let us pray. Our Father, as a pastor, I think of all the people at different stages in life. I think of how we can so easily deceive ourselves. I think of the children that are here, the students, those that have known you for a long time, a great, great body of people who know you. May our prayer be, I want to know you, Christ, and the power of your resurrection, and the fellowship of your sufferings, and to be conformed by you, God, to his death, as we look forward to the resurrection of the dead. It's in his name we pray. Amen.